We are going to look at Matthew 21, so if you still have your Bibles open to the New Testament and you want to flip back two chapters, that's where we're going to be. We're going to continue sort of the Sunday school time Bible study into the sermon this morning. And we're going to ask the question, how is the prophecy... I didn't introduce Chance. I left him off. This is my youngest brother, Chance, so sorry. I was just looking straight across and I stopped right there. Shouldn't have done that. So we're going to look at how the prophecy of Zechariah 9 was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus here on Palm Sunday in Matthew 21. Now, all the Gospels include this event. Luke talks about it in some more detail than Matthew does here. Matthew has a very specific purpose for why he's using this. We'll get into that. But I want to go ahead and read Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, pray briefly, and then we'll dive right in to see Jesus in this passage this morning. So, Matthew 21 and verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." There's Zechariah 9. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches. There's palm. In this particular text, it's not mentioned that there's palm branches, but Luke tells us that. That's where we get the Palm Sunday title from. The others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna," meaning save us, son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Father, would you take your word this morning and would you bring light? Would you speak it in such a way through an imperfect, weak person like me and enable it to do good, spiritual good in all of us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to learn three things about Jesus from this passage and how he comes. In Zechariah chapter 9, we saw his promise that he's coming. There's going to be a king who will come. And here in Matthew 21, we see that the king has come, and we're going to see three things. Number one, the king has come confounding, meaning in a way they didn't expect. Number two, the king has come confronting. And number three, the king will come conquering. So those are the three things we're going to see. First of all, the king has come confounding. Now remember, up until this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is keeping everything real secretive among his disciples. Every time he heals somebody, every time he gives a teaching, every time he talks to somebody and they start to say things about who he is, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's..." He just says, "Shut up. Don't say anything about it. Don't talk about it. Not right now." When he heals somebody, he says, "Go show yourself to a priest and then get on about your business. Don't do anything else. Don't try to make this a big deal." It's almost counterintuitive. We think, well, Jesus, wouldn't you want to go public with all this? I mean, you're the one. But he's keeping it real hush-hush. Why is he doing that? Because he knows that as soon as people start saying that, the political and religious leaders are going to be on him, watching him like a hawk. And there's still work to be done before he gets to this point. So while he's healing and while he's teaching, there's confusion among the disciples. Jesus saying things like, "The Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed into the hands of men, and it'll be killed, and 3 days later he'll rise up." And they're like, "What? You're the Messiah. You're the King. You're the one who's going to come. You don't die." So there's all this confusion and there's all this secrecy around Jesus. I mean, people are gossiping about him. They're whispering things about him. But no one knows for sure until right now. And at this moment is when he goes public, and there's no holding back on who he says he is or claims to be. Now, where do I get that from? I get that from the previous account right before Matthew 21 at the end of Matthew 20. Look there at the end of Matthew 20, verse 29, and the healing of two blind men. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, this is a big crowd. These are some two loud blind guys on the side of the road, and they are screaming a messianic title at him. They are screaming a title that says, O King of the universe, O promised one, O King who is coming, O King who's promised in the Old Testament to be the Savior of the world, have mercy on us, listen to us. Now, up until that point, Jesus would either not respond to those things or try to play it off. But notice what he does. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, Yes, what do you want me to do for you? They said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. He doesn't try to do it all. He says, Okay, now follow me. We're going to Jerusalem. So there's no more secrecy anymore. The word is out. The liberator has come. The Savior has come. But he comes in a way that they did not anticipate. As the conquering king. He comes, as the text says in verse 2, after he tells the disciples to go and get the donkey and bring him. And then he says, by the way, guys, if anyone asks who needs it, tell them the Lord needs it. See, he's not being public anymore, or secret anymore. He's saying the Lord needs it. And this took place to fulfill Zechariah 9, as we said. And the disciples went, verse 6, as Jesus directed. They brought the donkey to him, verse 7. They put their cloaks on him. Jesus got up on their cloaks, sat on the donkey. And then as they made their way into the city of the king, Jerusalem, people were shouting and crying out to him and causing enough of an uproar that word went throughout the whole city that the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee has arrived and claims to be the Son of David, claims to be the Messiah. Now, what we notice is what we saw in Zechariah 9. We learn something about him and the way he's coming. He's coming humbly. He's coming on a donkey. He's not coming on a great white horse. It's almost comical. He's on a young donkey. Just kind of sauntering in to the city. And he's got this riffraff all around him. These fishermen and women and people that the religious leaders looked at and said, yep. How can this guy be the Son of David? I mean, really, look at him. He's got a long beard. He doesn't look like he's shaved in a while. He's got this riffraff bunch of group guys around him, middle class at best. He's got all these, hey, sweetie, these women around him serving and just all the part of society that they would have looked at and said, that's not the Messiah. That is not the prophet. That is not the one. And look at what he's riding. I mean, are you kidding me? But he's coming to rule and to save, but he's not coming to rule and to save by taking power and killing like so many kings would do, but by losing power and dying. That's what he's doing. He's come not to take power and kill, but to lose power and die. And his followers connect to that salvation by doing the exact same thing, by losing themselves and dying to themselves, humbling themselves and giving themselves over to Jesus. Now, we learn something about also what this crowd expects from the response of the people, right? In verse 9, the crowds went before him that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They want God's promised blessing, the shalom of God, the peace of God, to come at that moment. They want God to give them exactly what they think they need. They want judgment to be brought on the people. They want the people who are ruining the world, the Romans at that point and others, to be cast out, to be dealt with, bring judgment down on people, save us, rescue us, give us what we need. We have no idea what they're actually asking for when they say save us. Are they asking for forgive us of our sins and make us right with God? I doubt it. Maybe some are there doing that. But by save us, most of them are shouting, please deliver us from oppression of all forms that we are experiencing. Please be that king that vindicates us and makes everything right. Please be that long-expected prophet that these Pharisees have been teaching us about. But what they actually need is not what they think they need. They think they need that. But what they actually need is someone to come down and bear judgment for them, not someone to bring judgment down for them. They need someone first who is going to come and deal with the fact that they are the ones ruining the world and not just them. They are the ones who need to be reconciled to God as much as all the people they think need to be reconciled to God. What they needed was judgment taken before judgment given. They needed Jesus to come into Jerusalem and give it. And as we're going to read from here on out to the end of the gospel, is preparing for death, to bear the sins of those who would believe in him. So Jesus could not come back later and deal with judgment without first dealing with us and taking our judgment. So he confounds our expectations. He gives us what we really need and not what we think we need. I was yesterday, we were watching the Final Four game with some of Katie's family, and Judson, my 4-year-old boy, he got some money for the first time. I don't think I've ever given him any money, but his aunt did, or his great aunt, and she comes and she gives him some money, and he gets $2, okay, and he gets 2 pennies. And I said, Judson, he was kind of fumbling it around, didn't have any pockets, and I said, Judson, can I have the $2? I'll keep it for you. And he said, oh yeah, sure, Daddy, sure, sure. And he goes, can I have the 2 pennies? And he goes, no, I'll keep those. And he was just holding on to them, so much so that when I put him in bed last night, and we were sleeping at some family's house, they weren't there, but when I was making the bed this morning, lo and behold, 2 pennies laying right in the bed. He fell asleep with those pennies holding on his hand. Little did he know that the $2 that I had in my pocket was 200 of those. And I was just thinking as I was making the bed this morning, you know, that's exactly the way we treat Jesus. That is exactly the way we treat Jesus. We think that what we need from him is worth more than what he has to give us. We think that what Jesus, if you'll really give this to me, that's what I need from you. And until you give that, I'm not believing in you. I'm not believing in you. I don't want what you say I need. I said, Judson, this let the pennies go. I've got $2. This is worth way more than what you have. But we hog it and hold on to that and say, now, Jesus, I'm going to hold on to my life. I'm going to do things my way. I might do some of the things you tell me, but not all the things. I'm just going to do part of it. I'm not going to give my whole life to you because you haven't really delivered on your end of the deal yet. When that never was his deal to begin with. His deal was to come in and bear sin. That's his deal. And he's got that offer for us. And that's about it. Now, he's got more to come in the future, but his offer to mankind fundamentally right now is forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. Righteousness, acceptance with God. That's what he has to offer. And God, as I said last time in the last hour, God always gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. He knows that's our great need. Jesus knows that what we need more than anything is for him to die, not for him to take up his kingship right now and kill everybody in the world, because if he did that, we'd be included. He has to come and die. And the people don't really get that, especially the religious leaders. But who are the ones that are in fact shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David? It just says the crowds. that went before him. Now, you know, this is an important week. This is Passover week. And when Passover happened in Jerusalem, it wasn't just Jews who were present. Gentiles were present. Those who were not Jews, those who were not part of the people of Israel. And one of the great pastor lines, the great preacher lines, is you've probably maybe heard it. I've maybe used it before. But one of the is to say, look at how fickle this crowd is. They're shouting, save us, Hosanna, son of David. And then, what, 5 days later, they're shouting what? Crucify him, you've heard it too. You know, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right. Here's what R.T. France says. He's a commentator on Gospel of Matthew. He says, there is no warrant here for the preacher's favorite comment on the fickleness of a crowd, which could shout Hosanna one day and crucify him a few days later. They are not the same crowd. He says the Galilean pilgrims shouted Hosanna as they approached the city. The Jerusalem crowd shouted crucify him. And I think that's right, especially in light of the whole gospel of Matthew and Mark. Think about it. Who are the ones that are receiving Jesus? It's not by and large the Jews. Now, there are Jews that are getting saved, no doubt. Some of the disciples were Jews. But by and large, it's the unclean people, the people who are not part of Israel, who are calling out to Jesus and crying out, save us. And that's true today. It's those who are not ethnically a Jewish person who recognize him as the Messiah. And it's those who are ethnically Jewish that shout, crucify him. Over and over again in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the ones who receive Jesus and come inside are the outsiders. And the ones who reject Jesus and despise him are the, quote, insiders. They're the ones that were read for us this morning, the Pharisees, who thought they had it all together and knew exactly what to expect in the Messiah coming. And so Jesus comes confounding. He comes in a way that does not, that we are not expecting. He doesn't come as that great, you know, superhero riding on a white horse yet. He doesn't come as that. He comes humbly and meekly, saying to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. He's coming as a Savior. That's why he takes the posture he takes. He's coming and saying, I will save you. I will rescue you. I will save you from the consequences of your sin. The wrath of God that we read about in Psalm 75, I will drink in just a few short hours as I go to the cross. I'll drink it down to its very dregs so that when I come again, I will not wet my sword and run it through you. But I will save you, rescue you, deliver you, bring you into my kingdom. So there's the king coming confounding. He's coming in a way that's ironic. He's coming in a way that's almost comical. Second, the king comes confronting. He comes confronting. And we saw this in Matthew 23. That's sort of the tail end of the story where he begins to say, woe to you, Pharisees, for this and this and this and this. I mean, he's going hard. He's got those guys in the ring and he's wailing on them. And he's doing it without any sort of blushing whatsoever. He's not modest about it. He's saying, this is your problem. This is what it's doing to people. You're children of hell. Quit it. He's not being modest at all. And why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? Well, before we get to that, I just want us to think about the context after Matthew 21. And I just want us to remind us of some of the events that are coming after this triumphant entry. As soon as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple and he starts turning over the tables. He takes the tables, he throws them over, he gets a whip, drives everybody out. I mean, this is not the Jesus that we have seen, you know. The lambs in his arms, you know, kind of carrying them around, you know, and just being the meek, humble carpenter who teaches on the hillside and feeds people and goes and visits widows. And this is the Jesus who's coming. I mean, and he's all man. He is all man. He comes in and he says, what's this? What's going on here? You realize this is my father's house. This is my house, he says. He doesn't even say it's God's house. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer, not used to do your gambling or used for a marketplace for you to sell animals. It's not that, this is places for praying. What are you guys doing? And he kicks them all out. And he says, my house will be called a house of prayer. And they all heard that. Wait, that's God's house. That's not his house. Oh, he must be God. Or claiming he is. And then he goes along right after that event. And beginning in verse 18, he curses the fig tree. He's walking along in the morning. He's returning to the city. He's hungry. And he sees a fig tree on the side of the road. And he went to it. And nothing but leaves were on it. No fruit. And he curses it and it dies right there. What's the point of that? He's come to the people of Israel. He's come to the temple. He's come to Jerusalem and it's lifeless. It's dead. It's dead. So he curses the tree. And then the authority of Jesus gets challenged in verse 23. You might expect this. And they're going to start, they come up to him and they're like, Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? I mean, you come into city, you claim you're the son of David, you drive people out of the temple, you create chaos. Then you start cursing things and you start cursing the religious leaders a little bit later. What's going on? By what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus doesn't answer their question. He just says, let me ask you a question. You know, John the baptizer, the guy who's my forerunner, who came to tell you about me. Was he from heaven or from man? And they're wishy-washy and try to avoid the question. He says, fine, if you're going to be wishy-washy, I will be too. Go on about your business. I'm not telling you who I am. And he goes on. He doesn't have any time for playing games anymore. He's not going to sit down and have your little theological dialogue and debate. If it's not about who he is and why he came, he's not interested in that. If you want to hear why I came and who I am, listen. If not, get out of my way. I mean, he is really forcing the issue here. He's saying, crown me or kill me. I will not be liked. I am Jesus Christ, Son of God. I will not be liked by you. I will not be tolerated by you. I will be worshipped and adored or killed. And they get that message loud and clear because that's what happens. You know, we're in the South. We hear this a lot. And a lot of us may have even had this experience at one point. I think I had these thoughts running through my mind early on. You know, I thought, I can like Jesus. You know, I can be in favor of him and I'm kind of pro-Jesus. You know, who isn't pro-Jesus, you know, realistically, except this Jesus? I mean, we're not pro this Jesus. But most people who maybe don't come from a church background or are not familiar with the claims of Jesus or who he is, you know, they've probably heard the, you know, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? And yes, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. But when you look at their lives, it doesn't look like Jesus is king over them. It would be like saying, you know, if you were to invite me to come over for lunch one day or whatever, and I come over to your house and I knock on the door and you open the door and you say, oh, great, come on in, Mark, stay out, Redfern. I mean, I'd say, what? Come in, Mark, stay out. You can't have it that way. I'm Mark Redfern. But so many of people that we know, or maybe we were these people, I think I was this person at one point, I said, Jesus, come in, Savior, stay out, Lord. I want you to save me, forgive me of my sins. I certainly don't want to go to hell. So will you take care of that and then let me live how I want, please? And not tell me what to do with my time and my life and what my priorities are? And Jesus says, nope, you get all of me or none of me. You cannot pick and choose what you will obey. You cannot treat my book like it's an option. You understand it and you heed it. And that's what he does. He comes confronting. He says, crown me or kill me. Run from me or submit to me. I will not just be managed. So the king comes confounding. The king comes confronting. And he comes confronting those that weren't expected to be confronted. The Jewish leaders. The people who taught about the Messiah coming. He comes and says, I'm here and you got it all wrong. Finally, the king will come conquering. Now this is what they anticipated at the beginning. They said he can't be the Son of God. He can't be the Son of David. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ. which is just the Greek word for Messiah. He can't be that because he's not established a political government yet of which he is on the throne. But what they didn't understand is he is going to do that at his second coming when he returns. But right now, in Matthew chapter 21, he is coming not to put everything right, but to put us right. He's coming to put us right. They're shouting, "Save us!" And Jesus says, "Yes, I will," in two phases. In two phases. I'm coming right now to put you right with God. And I'm coming in the future to put the world right. I'm putting humanity right now. I'm going to put the world right later. And so we see, and I'm going to take us to Revelation in just a minute where we see him coming conquering. We see what he does here is he's on a horse with grace. And what people are doing is either rejecting him or falling before him with palm branches. But you know there's Palm Sunday in the future too. There's a Palm Sunday coming. Because Jesus is coming back on a different horse. And there's still going to be rejection of him. And there's still going to be palm branches being thrown. But the difference between those two events is what he does here is he comes on a horse in grace. With palm branches being thrown before him saying, "Save us." People crying out for him to save them. And in the future, he comes on a horse, a white horse with a sword in his hand with people crying out for him to kill them because they don't want to have to face him. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. And verse 11. Here's Jesus on a different horse. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse!" Exclamation point. "The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire." This is very different from this first coming. "And on his head are many diadems, representing his universal kingship. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood," symbolizing a warrior who's just come back from a battle. He's got it all over him. Walks in from the war, blood dripping from just having slain the army. "And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." This is all of his people who have died. Us, if we die before Christ comes back. And we've been reconciled to him and are trusting him. We will be with him when he comes back and we'll be riding those white horses. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's a very, very different picture of Jesus than we get at the triumphal entry. On the donkey, meekly. And then we also see, would you turn back, Revelation 7, and we see the palm branches. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." Yes. "With palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So there's Palm Sunday in the new heavens and new earth when Christ returns. Now the big question is, how will Jesus respond to you in that day? This season right now is the day of salvation for people. It's free. It's a free grace salvation. Jesus says to you, if you will come to me and not trust in anything you've done, or not try to prop up your goodness before me, if you will come to me and fall down before me and say, save me, you're my only hope, I'll take you in. I will never cast you out. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out, Jesus says. And he won't. But if we refuse, to come to him, if we refuse his gracious, gentle offers now, he will, as Revelation says, whet his sword for battle. And as the Psalms predict. And he will come back. And that robe that's dipped in blood will kind of serve a twofold purpose. Because the blood of the wicked, the blood of those who would not receive Christ, who would not follow Christ, who would not love Christ, Jesus is going to take his sword and add their blood to it. But as he's taking that sword and he's running it down, we will be looking up, or unbelievers will be looking up and saying, oh, there's the blood. There's the blood. Why didn't I go to it? There was a fountain open for uncleanness. And I never went. I never dipped. I never had my sins forgiven. I never got right with God. I never abandoned my good works and trusted in the works of Christ. Because we are saved by works. It's just not ours. It's all of Christ and all of his works. And we will look there. Some will look there. But brothers and sisters, we will look there and not see a sword at all. A sheathed sword. We'll see hands outstretched. We'll be in robes that identify us with him. We've had our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. We've confessed our sins. We've repented of our sins. We've acknowledged our sin. We've trusted Christ in his work, and he will come back and we will have palm branches in our hands. Rejoicing. We have no need to fear this. This is not for us. This has been taken for us. So Christ, I want you just to feel the love of Jesus this morning, that he didn't come like this the first time. He didn't come with a sword in his hand marching into Jerusalem. He came with on a donkey, with grace in his hand, turning over tables, because he wanted the gospel to be made known clearly. He turned over tables because he was mad at people for keeping grace away. That's why he turned tables over. You are keeping people from coming to God. Quit it. This is a day where I want all nations to come to me. Whoever hears my voice and is willing to repent of sin and trust in me, I will receive. Come. That's what he wants. And he's going to stop at nothing to make sure that's clear and understood. And at the same time, when he comes back on a different horse in the day of judgment, will you have a palm branch in your hand on this Palm Sunday? You will if you do now. And if you don't have a palm branch in your hand right now, I encourage you to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time this morning to look at the King who was promised, the King who has come, and the King who will come. He's our only hope. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much for being this King. Thank you for being a humble King. Thank you for fulfilling the Word of God, so that not only by fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, but also by fulfilling the Word of God for us, by living obediently to it and never sinning and never breaking any rules. You didn't do that for yourself. You did that for us. You did that because we have. And we need your spotless record. We need your spotless righteousness. We need you to give us what you have earned so that you can take from us what we have earned. Thank you that you do that. Thank you that you do that cheerfully. Thank you that you do that eagerly. Thank you that you do that for all those who will have it. Thank you that you've done it for so many of us here this morning. That we get to live in the day of your favor. We get to live in the day of your grace. We get to live in the day of your goodness to us. And yes, there's suffering. Yes, there's difficulty. Yes, there's trial. Yes, there's ongoing trouble. But take heart, you say to us, I have overcome the world. And you have. And you will. So help us to trust you. Help us to follow you. Help us to always honor you. to carry our palm branch, to lay our lives down before you, to serve you. Thank you that you've served us so well. Thank you that you've cared for us so well. You're the greatest Savior we could ever ask for. You're the only Savior we could ever have. We pray in your name. Amen.